And so I've decided today I'd like to take up with you one of Christ's miracles. It's actually one of my favorites. It's a beautiful passage, and it's the miracle of the Gadarene demoniac. You remember that one, right? That fellow who was, thank you, Joe, who was in severe straits, and the Lord came and crossed the sea to heal him. It's a beautiful story. It has some lovely lessons for us, and so I thought maybe we could take that up together today. So why don't we begin by just a brief word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the scriptures. Our Father, we're happy to be together this morning. It's so great to just be in the same room as others who believe the same as we do, to have this expectation of you speaking to us through your word, and the joy of receiving from your Holy Spirit together, corporately. We would commit our time here in the next few minutes as we do this into your hands, and thank you in advance for the movement of your Holy Spirit among us. Pray that you would warm our hearts and challenge us for our own testimony. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The miracle of the Gadarene demoniac is actually told three times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I would like to look at the Markan account, which is in Mark chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn there, this is the most detailed account of the miracle. It's also told in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8, later in the chapters. It's the beginning of Mark chapter 5. There are a few discrepancies in the accounts, as we often see in the Gospels. Nothing that can't be explained. But the most dramatic one being that in the Matthew account, there's two demoniacs. And in Mark and Luke, there's only one. But it's not something that bothers us. There are natural explanations for these things. And so we won't dwell on that this morning. I'd like to dwell on the story itself. Now, if we you've turned to Mark chapter 5. Let me just get to it here. If you go back just a little bit to the end of chapter 4, you can see what has happened just before our story today begins. And the Lord spent a day preaching, and then at the end of the day, evening had come in verse 35 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, and the Lord says to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Now, they are on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, I guess everybody knows that the Sea of Galilee is not a sea as such. It's a lake. It's a big lake, but it's a lake. Fiona and I, a number of years ago, went on a tour of Israel with Dave Reed. You remember he used to do those tours? How many have been on one of his tours? Anybody here? Boy, they were something. They kept you really busy, but we were there, and I remember there were a couple of older women from Chicago who were twins who were just hilarious. But they were just taken by complete surprise that the Sea of Galilee was a lake. They were expecting to see big oil tankers and coming in from the Mediterranean and so on. Anyway, that was kind of funny. That was a wonderful trip, by the way, and it was one of the things that. That really caught my attention about this particular story we're going to look at today. We were on Sunday morning, we're in Tiberias on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, and we went out in a little fishing boat, and sort of had a little church service out there on the boat, right on the Sea of Galilee. And you could see across to the other side. It was a little bit misty, but you could see across to the other side, the eastern side. And I just started thinking about this miracle for some reason, because that's where it had happened. You just sort of see it over there. And then later in the day, we took a bus up around the top of the lake, past Capernaum, and then down the eastern side. And we passed a place where there were some cliffs, and it could well have been the spot where all the pigs ran over, as we'll read about in a few minutes. And I was just so enthralled with actually being there and thinking about that miracle. I've thought about it many times since then. That, by the way, is an advertisement for going on a trip to Israel. If you ever get a chance to do that and you haven't done it, add it to your bucket list. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do, just to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and see the places. It changes the way you read the Gospels after you've been there. It comes alive. And this really came alive to me. And I've read this so many times now and thought about it since then that I almost feel like I was there at the time it happened. It's a thrilling story. Anyway, so that's all by way of saying that they were going across the sea after a busy day of ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we know what happened there. They went across, and the Lord was tired. He was sleeping in the boat, and a big storm rose up, which happens not infrequently in the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples, it was scary enough that the disciples thought that this was the end of their lives. And they woke the Lord up. They expected him to do something, but not what he actually did, which was to stop the storm. They were quite surprised by that. I don't know what they actually expected him to do, but what he did was very dramatic. But the interesting thing about this story is that first verse of it that I read there, let us go across to the other side. Now, the other side wasn't Israel. Well, it sort of was. You remember 2.5 tribes of Israel had set up over there on the other side of the Jordan. But really, at that time, this was not Israeli territory, the Gadarenes. It was a Gentile place. And the Lord's ministry was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the east side of the Jordan River. And so it was a little bit of an unusual thing. The disciples must have wondered at it. Lord, you want to go over to the other side? You don't preach in Gentile territory. What are we going over there for? That's an imagined conversation. The Bible doesn't say that they said that, but I imagine that they said that. But they did, and they must have had some doubts about why he wanted to do that, and they must have been all the more frustrated when the storm rose up and he had to settle the issue of the storm, and they're probably thinking in their minds, why are we doing this? We don't normally do this, and we don't need to do this. But you know what? The Lord had something in mind, and that was this one person on the other side being the omniscient Lord and creator of the universe. Of course, he knew about this man, and this man had a great need, and the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to make that special trip to meet the need of this one man. That's why he said this. The disciples found this out eventually, and of course, there must have been great discussions about this on the way back at the end of the day, because they didn't stay overnight there. They came back before the end of the day. But they must have been talking about this on the way back and saying, that was an amazing thing. Lord, you knew about him, didn't you? We went over for his sake, didn't we? It would have been great to be in the boat as they went back, I think. So anyway, that's the background. The Lord's tired. He's slept on the boat. He's been woken up in the middle of the night to solve this storm problem, and they arrive at the other side. They came to the other side of the sea, verse 1 of chapter 5, to the country of the Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now I want to emphasize here that this was not unexpected. The Lord knew this was going to happen. He knew this man was there. In fact, he'd probably chosen the landing spot in order that he might meet up with this man. This was not a chance occurrence. He lived, that is the man, lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. So Mark introduces us to this new character in the story of the life of Jesus. And he's a frightening character. We learn some things about him. We learn that the primary thing that characterized this man at this point in his life was that he was very badly possessed. In fact, he was multiply possessed. In fact, I think this is the only place that we read about this kind of possession by demons, more than one demon. We read in verse 9 that he had many demons. In fact, we'll read in a few verses that those demons called themselves, or him, or it, or whatever it is, they called themselves legion, namely many. So he was possessed by many demons inside him. And I just want you to think what that must be like. The idea of being possessed is scary, even if it's one demon. But being possessed by many demons. And indeed, we see some of the consequences in the description here of what it means to be possessed by many demons. It says he lived alone among the tombs, just sort of rock caves there, outside of the town. He did not live in the town. He couldn't live in the town. He was very, very strong. And it says that he broke the chains and the shackles that they put on him. So presumably, he was a danger to people, and that was why they were trying to control him and put these chains and shackles on him. But just try to imagine the strength it takes to break chains. In fact, it's supernatural, because a shackle is much stronger than flesh and bone, and you'd think you'd just break your bones doing that, trying to break the shackles or rip the chains off. But he had enough strength, I think we can reasonably say supernatural strength, that he could break these shackles. So think about how scary that would be, to live in a town knowing that there was this fearsome person that lived just outside the town in the caves, and who was incapable of being bound and controlled, fiercely, fiercely strong. It's like in the fantasy stories where there's a dragon that lives near the town, and the dragon comes flying in and breathing fire on everybody. Nothing you can do about a dragon. It's too strong. It's like that, living next to this man. So it would have been an ongoing, fearsome, scary problem that this town had. And in Luke chapter 8, he actually adds a detail that this man was kept under guard. So they tried to guard him, but clearly this was a big problem. Luke also mentions that he was naked. He ripped off his clothes, and I don't know why, but it does conjure up a really fierce picture of some big, crazy, scary, hairy guy with no clothes on, strong as anything that they'd ever seen, what's the word I'm looking for? Not vicious, but he didn't have other people's best interests at heart. Let's put it that way. Not a very pleasant thing. Now think back to the Lord. He said the night before to his disciples, let's get in the boat and go over to the other side. What was he thinking? He was thinking about this man. There was probably no one more in need of the Lord's healing touch within a 50-mile radius than that man right there. And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ was directing his energies towards right now. Now let's see what happens. We have the Lord who said, let's go over to the other side. And we have this fierce, fierce man, an ongoing problem for the little village there. And they're about to meet. What do you think is going to happen? Well, of course, you probably all know what happens, but if you didn't know what was going to happen, it's almost like a Hollywood movie. You know, you can imagine making a movie. I don't know why they haven't made a movie out of this, actually, because it would make a terrific story, because movies always have conflicts and resolutions, and this has exactly that. When he saw Jesus from afar, verse 6, he ran and fell down before him. Crying out with a loud voice, he says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Now, this is a really interesting thing that happens here. He's possessed by many demons. And the demons run towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't run away. Why is that? Well, we can't ask them. We don't know. We can speculate. But I think it's maybe because they know they can't escape the Lord Jesus. By the way, this is a very important part of our basic theology, our basic doctrine, and that is that the world, the spiritual world, isn't composed of two equal and opposite forces, a good force represented in God and a bad force represented in Satan. No, God is in control. He's the master of the heavens and the earth. And Satan is not equal with him. Satan knows very well that God is much greater than he is, and that he must lose in the end. And so you sort of see that here, I think, that the demons know that they can't escape the Lord Jesus. But maybe there's something else going on here. We don't know much about possession. We don't know what it's like. But one of the things that sort of occurs to me as I've read this passage many times is that when a person is possessed, it's not just that there's something in them. Taking over at a certain point, but it becomes them. It's a more integrated thing. And so if you think of it that way, you can ask it this way. Who was running towards the Lord Jesus? Was it the man who was possessed, or was it the demon? Well, I think you can say it was both. Because at this point they were one. I think that's what it means to be possessed. They were one. Their minds were together. somehow there was some independence because the man was tormented and he couldn't stand the state that he was in, I believe. And yet at the same time, his mind was with the demons. And so he would have reason to run towards the Lord, wouldn't he? Because if the demons were acknowledging in his head that this was somebody very special and what did they say? That Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Then he would know that too. And his inclination would be to run towards the Lord. So I think there's maybe a couple of reasons that this happens, that they, or it, or he, I don't think we can distinguish. They all run towards the Lord. Notice that this man, Legion, acknowledges freely that he's facing God here. He says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. There's no demurring or softening of it. He says it right out loud. He was saying in verse 8, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So at the same time that this is going on, the Lord is saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So immediately, the Lord is involved here in an effort to cleanse the man of this multi-headed demon. And I want to note something here about verse 8. The Lord says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And now one question that we might ask ourselves is, why does the Lord say this? We know what the Lord's intention is. It's to cast out the demon. But why does he have to say anything to do it? Why can't he just think it in his head? Well, the answer is, he can just think it in his head. He can cast out demons without saying anything. So why does he say it? And you may think I'm belaboring a point here, but this point comes up again and again and again in the miracles that the Lord Jesus performs. He says things. He does things. He spits on clay and puts it on eyes. He talks about the woman with the issue of blood touching his clothes. He says things. Go now, your son is healed. Things like that. But he never needs to do that. Do we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty himself? The creator of the universe? Who upholds the universe by the word of his power? With the merest of a thought, he can do anything he wants. So why does he do these things? Well, the answer, I believe, is obvious. He does it for those who are around him, for their sake, so they can see the correlation between what he's doing and it actually being done. So he says, come out of him, and then something happens. And so the disciples who are there watching this, and I think there are very few people who are witnesses to this. There's disciples, and as we'll see in a moment, there's some herdsmen here. But other than that, there's nobody else around. But for their sake, the Lord says this to the man, and then these people, the observers, the witnesses, they see what happens. And they know, as a result of this, they have one more piece of evidence that this person in front of them, this person that they're spending time with, the disciples are spending time with, is who he says he is. So he says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And then in 9, after the spirits say, what have you to do with me, Jesus? Jesus asked him, What is your name? Now, did he not know his name? Well, of course he knew his name. He was doing it for the sake of the disciples. He wanted them to see what was going on here. And the man or the demons, or actually both, because I think they're inseparable, said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So my name, that's singular, is Legion, for we are many. You see this idea of he's completely and utterly identified. Possession is a terrible thing. It's a complete identification with a demon. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now we get sort of into the mysterious part of this story. And I don't want to dwell a lot on this, primarily because we don't really understand much about possession. We have this idea that I've already articulated that possession is like a sort of a complete takeover and you sort of become the person. We see that here. But beyond that, we don't know much about it. Why it happens, how the demons choose who they're going to possess, the whole question of what extent it happens today. Was it happening more at the time that the Lord was walking on the earth than before or after? There's all these questions that are hard to understand. And here's another question here. He didn't want them to send them out of the country. Well, what in the world does that mean? The country of what? The country that they were in, didn't want them, the Gadarenes, didn't want to send them out of that country, or does it mean just the geographical area, you know, don't move us too far, or does it mean don't send us back to wherever demons live when they're not possessing people? It's a mystery, and I don't want to know. Now, Luke gives us a clue. In Luke, he says the demons didn't want to be sent to the abyss. But maybe it means the last of the things that I just said, where the abyss might be like hell, and the demons hang out there normally when they're not possessing people and they don't want to go back there. We don't know, and it doesn't add a great deal of a practical benefit to the story to understand that. And we're just maybe speculating if we do that. And then this strange event happens. A great herd of pigs is feeding on the hillside, and the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Well, I don't really, like I say, I don't really understand that demons possessing pigs and what happened when all the pigs drowned? Like, were they still in the pigs? Or did that give them a chance to go possess somewhere else and not go back to the... I don't know. I don't understand. And I researched a number of theories about this, and if you have a theory you'd like to tell me afterwards, I'd be glad to hear it, but it doesn't really add to the beauty of this story, whether we understand it or not. Because the real beauty of this story happens now. Here's what happened. There were herdsmen there, 2,000 pigs, and they were astonished, is probably too soft a word, for what they had just witnessed. They were upset, that's probably too soft a word, for seeing all of their pigs rush over the cliff and drown. This was something that was completely outside of their experience, and they rushed back into town to tell the townsfolk about it. They fled and told it in the city and in the country, everyone they saw, I guess. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, here's my favorite part of the story, and saw the demon-possessed man the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. What did they find when they came back? Man who was such a threat to their community, who was supernaturally strong, unbindable, ripping his clothes off. You can just imagine the ferocity and the just jumping around. And now they come back, and there he is, and he's clothed. I don't know where the clothes came from, but he's clothed, and he's sitting there. And I, as I've read this to myself so many times, I'm convinced that he was sitting there with the Lord Jesus. And they were sitting and talking to each other. And maybe the disciples were there too, maybe a little further away. But this man was clothed in his right mind, just him now. And he was having a conversation with Jesus. And they were sitting down and talking. And he was telling them all about his life and what it had been like. And Jesus was listening intently and maybe telling them some beautiful things about himself, about God the Father. What a beautiful picture that is of salvation. We underestimate the spiritual world all the time. But in some sense, our physical world here is embedded in a spiritual world, and we read about that many times in the scriptures. And so we get jaded when we see men and women and boys and girls come to know the Lord. But here, I think, is a metaphor for what's really going on. It's a marvelous, amazing thing in the spiritual world. It's no wonder that in the Gospels it says that when one sinner comes to the Lord, he's rejoicing in heaven. It's an amazing event. I mean, we say, oh, praise the Lord, and go on with our business. But in heaven, there's a celebration when this happens. And here, setting the story in the context of a man severely possessed, it sort of brings out this idea that it's an amazing thing that happens when a person comes to know the Lord. Because what we're meant to do in this story is to reflect on it and see in our mind's eye a picture of the man here in his terrible state, in a state worse than anything else you can imagine. And then to see him over here in a state that you can't imagine anything better than sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ and having a conversation with him. Wouldn't you all love to do that? And he went from here to here in a very short amount of time. And the people came and they saw this and they were afraid. So they're afraid for a different reason now. They were afraid because he was a fierce man. Now they're afraid because of who can this man be, the Lord Jesus? Who can he be that he could do what no one else has been able to do? And they were actually afraid of the Lord. A very different reaction to the Lord Jesus than the man who had been possessed. I love that picture, and I've held it in my mind for years, that idea of the man sitting on the grass and talking to Jesus and just having a quiet, gentle conversation. I love that, and it's a picture, beautiful picture, not only of salvation, but also of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it should be like to be a Christian. Sitting in the grass, having a conversation with him. The townsfolk were so afraid, it says in verse 17, that they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, He complied with their wishes, and he was to leave. As I said, before the end of the day, he came across for this purpose. Now he's going back. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Well, of course. What would you expect if it had been you and you'd gone from this terrible situation into this wonderful situation and you'd been able to spend, what, a half an hour talking to the Lord Jesus Christ and now he's getting up to move on? Wouldn't you want to go with him? The Apostle Paul said, for me, to die is gain. To die is Christ. The Apostle Paul would love to go to heaven. He knew that there was a task to do on earth. And that's what the Lord says. The Lord says to him, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Again, a picture of the Christian life. How, once we have had this amazing experience that we so often underestimate when we see it, once we have had it, we have a responsibility. And the responsibility is to be a light to those around us. He went away, and the man began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. And I just love to picture the weeks and the months after the Lord goes back in the boat, and the man, he would love to have gone with the Lord, but he grits his teeth and says, I'll see him again, but now my responsibility is to my family. And he goes back into the town, and everybody's amazed. And all he has to do is tell his story. All he has to do is say what happened. And everybody is amazed, and he tells the story over and over and over again until his family are sick of hearing it. But it's a wonderful story. And every guest that comes over to his house, because I assume he got a house, he got integrated back into the village. Everybody that comes over, he'd tell them, and he couldn't help telling them. He couldn't help being that light and testimony to everybody that was around him. Because he had encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a wonderful story. It's a story about every person. Its violence should not lead us to think that it doesn't apply to us. Though the spirit world is in large part hidden from our view, yet we know that we are born into the strong grip of the evil one. It says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's pretty clear that we're all that man, the demoniac. He's a metaphor for each of us. Naked, helplessly, hopelessly bound by chains of the prince of the power of the air. But when Christ enters the scene, the chains fall off. As we were singing earlier this morning in the breaking of bread service, we are clothed in his righteousness, and we enter into sweet, peaceful fellowship with him. But however much we would long now to be in his presence, he calls us to burn here for him. We are to be lights reflecting the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. May this miracle of our Lord either lead us to seek release and freedom from the devil himself, or if that's already happened in our past, as I expect it has for most of us, May it allow us to discover afresh the overwhelming joy of having received a pardon from a horrible fate. And may we renew our own bright testimony of the one who did this, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for going across the sea. We're very grateful that this event, this miracle that you performed, was recorded for us. We know that many of your miracles weren't recorded, but we thank you that this one was. And we would just praise you for the way you went to the person most in need. And with just the merest flicker of exercise of your infinite power, saved this man instantly and gloriously. And we're feeling this morning that you've done the same to us, and we love to think about him there talking to you and conversing with you and experiencing your love, your companionship. May that be true in our own lives. We confess that so often we've been caught up in the things that we do, and we've neglected our relationship with you. We pray that that would not be the case, that we would love you in the same way, in some small measure, as you've loved us, and that we may burn as bright testimonies to those around us as we walk in the light, in the kingdom of light. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for this world, for each one of us individually.